That's great singing. I just love having a music team. That is just a wonderful blessing for our church. Well, we're going to be continuing on in Acts chapter 2 this morning, but actually the first text we'll be looking at a little more in depth is in 1 Corinthians. You can see these references in the bottom of your bulletin there. And here's how I want to begin this morning as we dive into a few verses in Acts chapter 2. And some of you have asked, is this the pace to expect throughout the book of Acts? No, it's not. There's just a lot here about salvation. There's a lot here about church life. And so just in terms of us going through this as a church together, it seems best to kind of draw a lot of these things out in a little more significant way. In a substantial way. But no, once we hit chapter 3, at least, we'll start picking up the pace a little bit. But here's where I want our thoughts here at the beginning, and it's a statement I believe is implied in our passage in Acts, which will actually be verses 40 to 42. It's implied there, and I think it's found all over the New Testament as well. Here it is. The certainty of the Spirit's activity in a church is based on the church's conformity to Jesus Christ, which is directly tied to how much the church separates herself from the values and practices of the world. That's how we know the Spirit's activity, when there is Christ-likeness, and that, of course, cannot happen apart from being separate from the values and practices of the world. Now, we talked about the world a lot in our study of the Gospel of John. You heard a message just a little bit ago, a few weeks ago now, on 1 John 2:15. But here's just a definition of the world, the unredeemed mass of humanity that is opposed to God in its values and practices. So there's opposition in the world. And so in light of that definition, the prescribed biblical disposition towards the world is highly expected. Highly expected. You can see that in passages like Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then that 1 John 2:15 text, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And just a little bit of review regarding this danger then of worldliness. We must not think of just merely the tangible evils of the world, that as long as we stay away from things like drugs and wicked entertainment or spending too much money on hobbies or something like that, then we could glorify God. As we stay away from those things, that's it. That's the line. That's the standard. We're good. There's just a couple of things to consider in addition to those obvious correlations to the world. What about the wisdom of the world? What about the wisdom of the world that's in stark contrast to the wisdom of God found in the gospel? This wisdom of the world is that which expects God's ways to be completely compatible with man's natural reasoning, the way that the natural mind reasons. The wisdom of the world says, okay, yeah, all of the things of God that should fit into that should correlate to that. Well, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul maintains that both the gospel of Christ and the preaching of the gospel of Christ, both of those things are contrary and inaccessible to the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and notice, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, if we adopt the wisdom of the world anyway, we're doing things that are contrary then to the wisdom of God, again, found in the gospel. So there's something we must be on the lookout for if we are to be sanctified, set apart, have the Spirit work among us. Here's another one. What about the God of emotional wholeness? The God of emotional wholeness. It is worshipped, this God, in our time, in our place. And so if you think about this, processing what we hear and who we allow to influence our lives based entirely on how it makes us feel about ourselves, that's the epitome of worldliness. Why? Because it puts self at the center. That's why. And then the self becomes the primary assessment tool of what is right and wrong. James exposes the deadly nature of living this way in James 4, there at the beginning of that chapter, James 4, first four verses. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And here this line packs a punch, verse 4. "You adulteresses," picking up Old Testament terminology about how God's people, when they worship other gods in light of the union with God through his redemption, God views it as adultery. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" What is worldliness in that text I just read? Living by your passions and desires, what your feelings tell you to do, you could say. "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can rest assured, living by your emotions and worshiping the God of emotional wholeness will make God your enemy. And we would really say, these things we've been talking about here in the last little bit, are they less dangerous for us in light of the natural bent of the human heart? Are they less dangerous than those tangible things, again, like drugs and filthy movies? No. No, we must be on guard against a friendly relationship with the world. Why? Because our flesh is bent on finding the easiest way, the path of least resistance in anything. Something else to consider, lastly here, as this relates to worldliness, part of what it means to be saved is emptied of its meaning if it does not mean saved from being enticed and entrapped by the world. This is how the Apostle Paul describes conversion in Ephesians chapter 2, first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," spiritually dead. No spiritual life, no movement towards God, no connection, spiritual connection with God. It's impossible. Spiritual deadness. "In which you formerly walked," so that you're living in those things, that's what spiritual deadness produces, living in sin, "according to the course of this world." There's a course, there's a path that the world has. That's what we walked in before Christ. "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Absolutely. Satan himself has great influence over the world and those in the world. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when verse 1 applied was true in our lives, even then, "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Saved from verses 1 to 3. That's what it means there. Saved from world worship. That's exactly Christ's intention of his salvation. We saw it there. We heard it in the John 17 scripture reading. He rescues us from the world, and we're going to see this exhortation given to the people in Acts 2. The people who clearly were being worked on by the Holy Spirit, they were convicted of their sin, they sought, what do we need to do? They're going to repent here, they're going to be baptized, but they're going to get this exhortation. Be saved, ultimately, we could summarize it, from the world. This rescue, this deliverance from the world is what enables the church to be freed up, to be devoted to the things that Christ prescribes. This freedom from the world. In other words, here's what we could say. To the degree that one is freed up from the influences of the world is the same degree that that person can be devoted to what a Christian should be devoted to. The same degree. The degree that you're freed up from the worldliness, from worshiping the things of the world. That's the same degree you'll be devoted to the things Christ calls us to. And since that's the case, just think about what would be God's perspective of someone who professes Christ. Maybe they don't actively pursue the world just externally, but maybe considers the values and practices of the world, some of them to be neutral. Maybe some even to be helpful in some settings. What would God think about that then? We're going to know God's mind here in this. And we're going to continue to work through this final section of Acts 2 and the significance of the Spirit's coming. In this final section, we've entitled, "The Spirit's Work is Powerfully Effective." Spirit's work is powerfully effective. Let me just read some of the previous verses here just to get us to the context again. That's one of the disadvantages of going a couple verses at a time. We can lose the bigger context. Let me bring that back in starting at verse 36. The end of Peter's sermon here, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, when the crowd heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so in this section, we've been looking at three ways the Spirit's work is demonstrated to be powerfully effective. And in turn, this gives us an excellent assessment of the Spirit's activity in our lives as well. And so we saw in verse 37 how the Spirit produces conviction. When we interact with the Word of God, we should be anticipating conviction over our sin, not living according to God's ways, needing God's Spirit and the power of the Spirit to turn and live according to those things he's prescribed. And then that leads us right into the second way, the Spirit produced reception. And we're going to continue on here. We looked at 38 and 39 last week about receiving the word that was taught there and receiving the commands. We're going to see repentance here. And so that's where we left off. We'll pick it up again and starting to think about here, verse 40. And so as we finish up, then Peter's response, that's what verse 40 is. It's kind of the concluding remarks here. Notice Peter wasn't interested in just getting verbal professions for Christ. Okay, good. You say you want Christ? Okay, we're done here. Let's all go home. His message did not end at verse 39. So his message ultimately was not summarized by repent, be baptized, good to go. That's all you need to know. Thanks for associating yourself with Christ today. Now, verse 40. Luke writes, Peter used many words many other words, not just teaching on baptism, many other words to solemnly testify to the truth, along with continually exhorting them, telling them what they must do. That's an exhortation, right? What you must do. So this is strong language here. This is helpful the way this is translated in NASB, solemnly testifying. And by Peter communicating in this manner, it's not like he's telling a toddler, like a parent telling a toddler, don't touch the cookies in the cookie jar. That's not the disposition of this teaching right here. This is sitting down with a teenager, pleading with him or her, don't run away into a lifestyle of rebellion. That's the tenor of this. And notice at the end of verse 40, Luke highlights one of the exhortations that was repeatedly coming from the mouth of Peter: be saved from this perverse generation. Now, this generation gets that label because there's a direct contrast to this between God's straight or upright ways and the way that this generation walks down the path. It's crooked, perverse, it's twisted. It's like a picture would be one of those, just like a branch from an old tree. It's all twisted up and just got all sorts of just shapes, and just you don't even want to touch it because it seems so sharp. It's one of those kind of things. That's the picture here of this. And it also is reminiscent of Old Testament terminology describing the Israelites. You'll see this describing them as well. Here's what one commentator pointed out about this connection. He said, Peter's designation of his Jewish contemporaries here in Acts 2 as a corrupt or perverse generation refers back to the generation of Israel in the desert after the Exodus. Peter alludes to God's great act of liberation in the history of Israel and to the tragic consequences of unbelief, which resulted in a whole generation perishing in the desert. Peter then calls on the Jews of Jerusalem to be rescued from their rejection of God's second great act of liberation, Christ, and to accept God's salvation, which is now exclusively tied to the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, the Messiah and Lord. So that's what he's saying. Don't neglect this opportunity. Don't miss out on this deliverance. It's essential to realize that this trait of corruption was not particular to the generation of Old Testament Israelites who perished in the wilderness, nor was it exclusive to those alive during Peter's time. It had specific significance to those groups of people, of course, because of what God did surrounding those times, the Exodus, and then, of course, the sending of the Messiah. But we have to understand every generation has plenty of crookedness and perversity as it relates to God's ways. So we shouldn't just look at this, oh, that's Acts 2. Yeah, they rejected the Messiah. That's not going to be anything we can learn from. No, no, no. This goes back to, again, why the church must be delivered and separated from the world in order to conform to this command right here. To be saved from this perverse generation, you don't have to go live as a nun or a monk in some commune. Here's what you need. You need a distinct, or you could say a biblical, lifestyle and value system while you live in the world, but not for the world. That's what you need to be saved from this. The Apostle Paul provides even more clarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Here's what he tells the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians, he says, I wrote you my letter not to associate with immoral people. So that's the first letter, right? 1 Corinthians is the second letter written to the church. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter written to the church. In God's providence, we do not have the first and the third letter, but they're referenced in the two letters we do have. So I wrote to you in my letter, he's not talking about 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the first letter. I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother If he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Again, remembering that their meals typically had the Lord's Supper attached to them in their gatherings, and so that would imply Christian fellowship and oneness in Christ. Doesn't mean you can't go out and grab a bite to eat with someone to talk about spiritual things. You're not violating this text. So just keep that in mind. But why do I go here for this? What's the point of this passage here? Well, here it is. It's far more dangerous, Paul says, to associate with professing Christians living like the world than it is to associate with unbelievers living like the world. Now, you shouldn't have, you don't have fellowship, you don't have oneness with unbelievers, of course. But he's saying you'd have to go out of the world. If I'm telling you stay away from all immoral people, you'd have to leave the world. I'm telling you basically just to get out of here. He's not saying that. He's saying, no, when someone is gripped by worldliness and they profess Christ, look out, little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump, he says. So if someone wants to have one foot in Christianity and one foot in the world, that person just stay in the world. Just go in the world rather than deceiving himself and all those who encounter such a person. That muddies the testimony of the gospel. It confuses those who know that. Again, where is the Spirit's activity? Where is the testimony for Christ in that case? In the upcoming chapters in Acts, we're going to see how God, through the apostles, how he deals with false believers who attach themselves to the church. These contexts that we're going to see are not talking about weak and immature believers. Of course, they're brand new. They're going to have some immaturities. That's not what's happening in the text that we'll see. Nope. These are referring to people who have counterfeit faith. Their lives are completely characterized by hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira be key examples here. And so this is very important today, as it was back then, because sometimes there's a lot of settings in which there's very little difference between the lives of professing Christians versus nice, moral unbelievers. Main difference would be just church attendance on Sundays and saying some superficial prayers before meals. That's not going to help in what we're talking about, being distinct from the world, having the Holy Spirit's influence work through us to make the gospel go forth. So this exhortation here that we get in verse 40, it sums up most of the teachings of the epistles. Again, the apostles were not about just getting people to make decisions for Christ and then thrusting them in the waters of baptism and then, of course, reporting all the numbers. No. Luke reports the numbers because he's giving an account of what took place. How did this Christianity thing take off? Now, their consistent message, we're going to see, was about calling people out of their life of sin in the world so that they be slaves of Christ unto righteousness. That will be the message. That is what is expounded upon also in the epistles. You might recall what the Apostle Paul taught the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Just listen. 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We don't like that passage. Are you saying, Paul, that grumbling and disputing, complaining, either just to myself or about others, that actually destroys my witness for Christ? How about if I don't do really, really, really evil things? No, you wanna be above reproach in the perverse generation? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, he says. It's just one way. That's just one way that a church body can be conformed to Christ. So again, just to restate it, the certainty of the Spirit's activity in a church is based on the church's conformity to Christ, which is directly tied to how much the church separates herself from the values and practices of the world, one of which is entitlement, one value system, one component of the values, entitlement, which leads to complaining when things don't go how we expect. So there's an example. So how often are these things a consideration in what particular thoughts you must capture to bring them under the obedience of Christ then? How often are these things we're talking about this morning a consideration in that, in capturing those things, capturing thoughts? How does the obvious danger of the world show up in your prayer life for yourself and for others? If it doesn't, you can pretty much guarantee we're gauging sanctification by external things, not by Christ-likeness. Because we all know how hard it is to be Christ-like in this world. We can be a little more moral than the next person, but to be Christ-like takes the Spirit of God. Again, Holy Spirit, this is what He does. He leads believers into more holiness, which by definition means to be separate or set apart. Anything to the contrary, get this, anything to the contrary is not Spirit-led. The Spirit is not in it. You can guarantee that. That's what the Spirit does. I look back at Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 to 42 will supply the conclusion of Peter's response in verses 38 to 40. And it's actually going to be, besides the conclusion of the previous verses, it's going to be an introduction to next week's passage, verses 43 to 47. Here's another way to think about what's happening here in the text at this point. If Luke was describing what the church was to stay away from in verse 40, he then goes on to describe what the church needs to be devoted to in verses 41 and 42. And again, these things go hand in hand. If the church is not delivered from the world to remain separate, then the following characteristics we see in verses 41 and 42 simply will not happen. They will not take place. Verse 41, let's look at it. So then, those who had received the word, now stop right there. When that is used, that phrase, receiving the word in the book of Acts, it infers salvation. It's the equivalent of salvation. And this word receive isn't just being willing to hear the word or maybe just, yeah, I'll listen and maybe I'll kind of walk away. You know, that's nice. Those are some good things. I think those are probably true. That's not what this is saying. This is welcoming the word. This is embracing the word as you would great friends into your home. That's what this word is, receive. And we should know this. This is a defining characteristic of a believer. Right here. Even as an ongoing way. Not just of conversion, of course, but an ongoing way. Because for a believer, the Word of God isn't just a book merely full of wise sayings or life productivity tips. That's not what the Word of God is. It's nourishment to one's soul. It's light to illumine the way. It's the only means to know God. You will not find somebody who knows God who doesn't know the Word of God. How do they know that the God they think they know is just imaginary, something in their own making? It's how we know God. This text was read recently, but it's most explicitly illustrated in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. How they received the Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us," the word comes through vessels, right? There's no power in the person. The power is in the word as the Spirit attends to the word. So you receive the word, but you heard from us, you received the word of God. And when you did that, you accepted it, you received it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's what we can say happened here in Acts 2. And the Spirit's work continues to be astounding on this day. We're still on the same day, Acts 2. All this is happening, still the same day. It's day of Pentecost. And why is it astounding here? Because we know the natural man cannot receive the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2. It's folly. The teaching of the word of God is folly to the natural man. And so anytime anyone's hearts are fully receptive to the word, receiving it in this way, we can be certain that a work of the Spirit has happened. We're not capable of that. Mankind is not capable of receiving the word in this way. Notice the effect, verse 41, of this group receiving the word. They obeyed Peter's command by being baptized. That's what he said earlier, right? Repent and be baptized. That's how you're going to know you're repentant, if you're willing to publicly associate yourself with Jesus Christ, because you publicly denigrated him, cried out for his crucifixion. Now you publicly associate yourself with him. That's repentance. Repent and be baptized. They do that. Verse 41, and we're not told if everyone in the crowd was saved. We are told that the number of souls saved from judgment on this day was around 3,000, and they were added to the church, presumably, right? Why else say the word added? What does that mean? They're added to the church, and who's the church at this point? Well, probably the 120 Spirit-filled believers in the first part of the chapter. So you could say maybe the number is 3,120 right now, if you're keeping track. They're added. And this added right here is in the passive, and we find out why. Glance down at verse 47, which we'll get to next week. They're not adding themselves. The Lord is the one who is adding them to his body and joining them and fitting them together by his grace. The Lord is adding to their number. Isn't that incredible? So encouraging to hear how God continues to do this in the life of the church, right? How he adds people. All different backgrounds, all different circumstances. But he brings and he adds. And because, like I mentioned in verse 41, this particular receiving of the word describes conversion, all of these actions in verse 41 are one-time actions. They happen one time in this way because of the conversion link again. Such is not the case in verse 42. Luke switches verb tenses to indicate what? The church's ongoing commitments. Yes, they're going to receive the word. We're going to see that in verse 42. But these are the ongoing commitments, and they're further explained next week again in verses 43 to 47. But there's one last thing. There's a textual link that Luke uses in the original grammar here between verses 41 and 42. And here's what that tells us. Here's why that's important. There's an inseparability of being saved and added to the church here, in this case, repentance and baptism. There's an inseparability between those things and then being committed, devoted to the church. There's an inseparability. On the original grammar, on the one hand, verse 41 happened. On the other hand, verse 42 was taking place. So let's look at verse 42, discover what this church was devoted to or continuing in. Again, verse 40, here's what you got. You stay away from this. You put off this. You get rescued from this. Verse 42 is what to pursue, what to be devoted to. Number one, they're continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. Now, verse 46, if you glance there, tells us they were daily meeting in the temple area. That's where the apostles were probably preaching and teaching. And we have a lot of this content in the book of Acts, right? The rest of the epistles kind of bring more of that out. So they're probably giving similar content. If we don't have it in our Bibles, it's probably very similar. And so what this is telling us is, notice, these are all Jews, right? And so rather than being committed to the extra-biblical traditions of Judaism, the apostles' teaching became the new governing principles for these people. We shouldn't pass over this very lightly. Remember, there's a bunch of fishermen. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They recognized the voice of God in their teaching because God was speaking through them. This is exactly what Jesus said, John 10, my sheep will hear my voice. We do not hear Jesus' voice. We hear his word. That is his voice. We have his words. We have his mind in the scriptures. So they're fully convinced that the teaching out of the apostles' mouths had the authority of the Lord embedded in it. They had the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Again, Spirit's still working in this. Verse 42. And so the Spirit-inspired words of the apostles were to guide and govern the thoughts and actions of those added to the church. And so that's what they had to abandon, the extra-biblical notions of Judaism. In our day, those coming out of false religion or worldly thinking, they must abandon those ideologies and bring everything under the knowledge of Christ. Everything as taught in Scripture. This is what it means to be a disciple. What is a disciple? A learner. We're always a disciple. Always learning. And so they did not believe their religious opinions had equal authority to the apostles' teaching, nor did they try to find some other positive things from secular thought and bring them in the mix. Hey, thanks for preaching this. This is great stuff, guys, but we still need some other stuff to really understand what's going on here, to really help us out live this Christian life. No. Nope. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. We've said it many times, you can always tell what a church believes about the priority and sufficiency of the Word of God, not by reading the statement of faith. You can read those things, it's helpful. You might find some interesting things in websites, statement of faith, but that's not where you're going to see it. You're going to see it in the preaching and the teaching of the church. That's where you'll see the view of a church's Word of God. How is the Word of God handled? And so when Christ is the head of a church, then Christ's word, also known as the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, it becomes the ultimate standard of doctrine, rule, and practice. That's when the Spirit's at work. They're devoted continually to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Interesting word, right? It's a common word. Kind of learn some things, right, when you become a Christian, typically, and sometimes we have too narrow of a definition of this word. We limit it to times when there's structure, when maybe a large portion of the body is present. Okay, finally, we qualify for fellowship. Great. So we have that, and on the other hand, sometimes we have a way too broad definition of fellowship, just when any Christian gathers together for any purpose under the sun. All of a sudden, that's fellowship. Nothing wrong with enjoying the things God has created or provided, but do we really want to associate those things with what the Spirit was doing here in Acts 2? Notice the results as you continue on in 43 and 47. You have fear, joy, humility, and praise to God. There's the result of this fellowship. So we got to be careful how we define fellowship. To help us gain some clarity, here's the leading Greek dictionary's definition for fellowship. It says, close association involving mutual interest and sharing. Close association involving mutual interests and sharing. And so this means that whenever those of the church are gathered together and there's a deliberate sharing in the mutual association with Christ, there's fellowship. There's fellowship. Gathered together in a deliberate sharing in the mutual association with Christ. It's not just sharing space and being in the same room and breathing the same air. That's not necessarily fellowship. It could be, but not necessarily. We're deliberately sharing in the mutual association with Christ. This happens, of course, especially, but not exclusively, but especially during our times together, Sunday mornings, our home Bible study times, our discipleship times, our gathering around for meals. We share testimonies and share how the Lord's encouraging us, our struggles, our prayer requests, those type of things. It's fellowship. And this sharing is not limited to intangible things, but it spills over into the tangible realm as well, with the sharing of meals, resources, and possessions, which we're going to see again in that following section there. They call that fellowship as well. Now notice something about the passage here, 42:42, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's no "and" before "to the breaking of bread." So due to that absence, I'm convinced here Luke was wanting to highlight the breaking of bread as one aspect, a key aspect of the fellowship. And some have gone so far to take this exclusively to be referring to the Lord's Supper. And it probably did include that, like I mentioned. It kind of was the conclusion of a lot of meals, as we see in 1 Corinthians. So it probably did include that, but it seems to be more broad. We see that in verse 46. I'm not sure that taking their meals together with gladness was always the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure we can jump to that conclusion from that. And also the rest of Acts as well. Here's just one example why I wouldn't land on the Lord's Supper being the exclusive interpretation of the breaking of bread. Acts 20, verse 7, you may not know the reference, but you're probably going to know the story if you know Acts, because Paul's meeting with believers on a Sunday, and the Lord's Day, and they break bread together. Okay, so that's stated. Then he preaches long into the night, during which time a young man, he had an unfortunate seat on the windowsill and got a little tired. Long sermon. He falls off out of the windowsill, and it wasn't first floor, apparently. It was at least second floor, and falls to his death out of the window during a sermon. It's at least second, maybe third floor window as well. And so Paul goes out, raises this young man back to life, and that's an incredible church service in a variety of ways. You fall asleep at the Apostle Paul's teaching first. Then you die and are raised back to life. I mean, that is he's going to be telling that story for a long time. Wow. And so he raises this young man back to life. He breaks bread again, it says. The text says that again. And continues speaking until dawn. It's just highly unlikely both of those times were Lord's Supper. Okay. All right, Lord's Supper. Preach. All right, Lord's Supper again. You know, it's highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. I just remember as well, there's no church buildings, especially first day. There's no church buildings here. And so those in Jerusalem, they met in the temple area and in homes. Others just met in homes. And so sometimes, again, it transitioned into the Lord's Supper. There was prayer. There was thanksgiving. There was a sharing of so many things. But there wasn't really probably an order of service like we would be used to, perhaps, when we gather together. Regardless of what exactly is taking place, I don't think you have to have the Lord's Supper here in verse 42 to understand what Luke is highlighting. Just a subcategory of the fellowship. Here you have all these people, remember, from different places, remember, different languages even. And they're gathered together. They're eating together. They're sharing a meal together. They're talking. I'm sure they're just talking about what just took place. I mean, they all just got converted out of different things. I mean, who knows? I mean, it would be amazing to hear some of these conversations. And so their background, the Jewish feasts, were always involved a meal together. Now the Christians were fellowshipping daily around just a table together in the unity of Jesus Christ. That's the point. They were sharing life together in the unity of Christ. And so this commitment signifies new relationship priorities. New relationship priorities. Those who are in Christ are those who you share your life with. This doesn't mean you go burn bridges and you just abandon relationships with unbelieving family and friends, but what about the bulk of our time? What does this tell us? Yeah, so many people say we want to go back to be like the early church. You know, the church today is all corrupt. We got to get back to the early church. Well, here's what they're about. Spending time with Christians, having fellowship in this way. So are we around mostly those whom we have the most in common with? Christ and his work, his grace in our lives. Those in the family of God who have been added to Christ's body. I mean, you can see it right here. These people wouldn't even consider doing church at home by themselves. They wouldn't structure their lives in such a way they're too burned out to be with the body. You can see that here. They can't wait to be together. They're enthralled by what God is doing in this. And of course, just like we've said, you know, the book of Acts does not give us the directives. So it doesn't mean that we're unfaithful if we don't gather together every single night. That's not the point of this. The point is fellowship, commonality. We're going to see it as chapter 2 continues on. And so here's just a second one, along with a hunger for the word. When the Spirit has worked in someone's heart, you can guarantee this. There's always a desire to be around other genuine Christians. That's what the Spirit is leading somebody to. The Spirit's word and the Spirit-filled other people. Bank on it every time that the Spirit is active in somebody in a saving way. He will lead that person to a hunger for the word and a hunger to be with and fellowship with genuine Christians. So what about the other side of that then? What happens when someone turns from gathering with believers to their own lives? Regardless of how many sermons they listen to, regardless of how many things they watch on the internet, is the Spirit working then in that person? You can't know. These first Christians were devoted to teaching, to fellowship. And here comes a commitment we've already seen. The last one here, we've already highlighted in Acts, so it'll continue to be highlighted, and that's prayer. Verse 42, devoted to prayer. It's actually the words in the plural. It's interesting. So it might be referring to scheduled times of corporate prayer, maybe even the well-known Jewish prayers at that time. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. They were going out to the temple, Peter and John, the hour of prayer. So there's established times of prayer, probably referring to something like that. But this demonstrated something, that these believers had a new humble propensity. Why? Well, being devoted to prayer would indicate what? A growing dependence on the Lord and care for others. That's what it would indicate. Here's what prayerlessness indicates, as we've seen. A self-confidence. Self-confidence. I don't need to go to prayer that much. I'm doing pretty good. I've got things under control. Nothing really out of control. Independence from the Lord. That's also what prayerlessness is. I'm just pretty independent. I go to Him when I need something, you know, heavy. But day to day, I'm not in that bad shape. And here's the last one. What does prayerlessness indicate? An indifference to others. An indifference to others, a state of others' soul. Yeah, perhaps you're in a season of great growth. Wonderful. Do you want others to grow? Wouldn't that be nice too? Pray for them. What would our prayers reveal about how dependent we think we really are on the Lord? What would our prayers reveal about that? Does our sin, hopefully we're seeing our sin, that we sin. 1 John speaks very clearly about that in the opening chapter. If we don't see our sin, we're in trouble. We're calling God a liar. Does our sin then cause us to realize how easily we are prone to wander, how much we need the Lord moment by moment? Furthermore, can others count on us to make requests of the Lord on their behalf? Can they count on us? Do we think about the burdens and areas of needed spiritual growth of those in the body? Do we pray for those things? Because what we're going to see in as we continue on in Acts is God works mightily through prayers. In incredible ways. It's going to be on full display here. And so just to summarize, this is what the Spirit works in somebody when someone's converted. They're going to have new governing principles, the apostles' teaching. They have new relationship priorities, the body of Christ. And they're going to have a new humble propensity. To know their dependence, know what is needed from the Lord. This is what the church must be devoted to. And again, keep in mind the first part. This is made possible by repelling worldly influences so that they don't take residence in our heart. This is actually a great description of the Christian life. You might have picked up on that by this point. What is the Christian life as we live out our Christian lives? Well, knowing from God's word what to lay aside from our lives and then what to put on in our lives in its place. That is the Christian life. That is living out the Christian life. And as we do that, we're renewing our minds in the truth, and it guides us into what to put off and what to put on. So that's what we can see there in verses 40 and then 41 and 42. Put off worldliness. We put off what the perversity of the world is about, the values and the practices, and we put on what Christ says to be devoted to. Just in light of that kind of paradigm of growth, I'm going to leave us here with Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. Yeah, you can turn there if you like. It's pretty close, next book. Romans 13, verse 11. Listen for the put off, put on. It's very easy to hear in this one. Chapter 13, verse 11. Do this knowing the time. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. How interesting he says that to Christians. Because even after you're converted, you get lulled into sleep. Lulled into worldliness. It's already the time for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation. What's he talking about? The end. Day of the Lord is coming. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night's almost gone. The day's near. Therefore, let us lay aside or put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Remember, Ephesians 5 tells us what the light consists of. All that is righteous and good, truthful. Put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Instead of those things, verse 14, the contrast, but put on. And what an interesting verse here. What a great way to think about it. Put on Christ. That's what we're talking about, remember, this whole time. Christ-likeness, conformity to Christ. Put on Christ, who he is, what he does, his character. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Of course, those things are connected right there. You cannot do one without the other. Put on Christ. That is how the Spirit will bring about influence, not only in your heart, but through your life to others as well. Let's pray for God's grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear instruction from your word. We thank you for your saving grace that saves us completely, so we don't earn a better standing before you in terms of our position, in terms of our identity. That's impossible. That's linked to Christ, as we already sang about earlier. But Lord, if we are going to walk in the Spirit who has been graciously given to all those in a new covenant, all those who have turned from sin and entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ alone, for to walk in him, then we must be putting off any inkling of worldliness and put on Christ in its place. Help us to see that, Lord. Give us clarity in our hearts. We know your word is living and active. It's able to dissect even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So may we come with that in mind, seeking that, so that we may not be enticed and entrapped by the world, because we know the world is passing away in all its lusts. Go on. Just into judgment. So thank you for the grace of salvation found only in Jesus Christ. In him we stand. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.